Sinai and the Saints, Reading Old Covenant Laws for the New Covenant Community, James M. Todd III, IVP 2017, 240 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. James M. Todd III is a faculty member in the Department of Biblical and Theological Studies at College of the Ozarks. Table of Contents. Introduction. What do I do with all these laws? 1. Which laws are we discussing? 2. What are my options? Approaches to the Old Covenant laws. 3. In the beginning, not, thou shalt not. 4. The rest of the story, part 1, Israel at Sinai. 5. The rest of the story, part 2, before and after Sinai. 6. Thou shalt not remove them. What about the Ten Commandments? 7. Does this mean I can do whatever I want? 8. Why should we read the laws? 9. Can I have the good news, the hope of the Pentateuch? Conclusion. Back to the beginning. The law in the early church and the contemporary church. Appendix A. How should Christians use the Hebrew Bible to address homosexuality? Appendix B. The Second Commandment and images in worship. Appendix C. Challenges to my position. Summary. Chapter 1. Which laws are we discussing? It is important to use words that are clearly defined. The English word law does not fully capture the meaning of the Hebrew Torah, which can refer to general instructions or particular rules. When we talk about obeying God's laws or commands, we need to specify which ones we mean and avoid speaking in generalities. The first two commands in Scripture were given to Adam. The first was to be fruitful and multiply, while the second was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are many laws and commands God gave to specific people in specific circumstances which do not apply to everyone. This book will not focus on every command of God, but rather on the laws given to Israel on their way to the Promised Land, Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy. These laws were given to a specific people for a specific time. In the ancient world, a covenant was a formalized agreement between parties. The Old Covenant is patterned after a suzerain-vassal treaty, and this helps us understand the significance of its laws. Biblically, the most common title for this covenant is simply the Law, Torah, but it is also referred to as the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, and the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is not coextensive with the Hebrew Bible. It is commonly said that the Old Covenant contains 613 specific laws, and with that many laws, it is helpful to subdivide them into categories. It is possible to subdivide the laws according to the geographical location where they were given, with the first and largest grouping being given at Sinai. There are also traditional subdivisions like the Ten Commandments, Tabernacle Instructions, the Covenant Code, Levitical Laws, and the Deuteronomic Code, etc. Some of these divisions can be subdivided in turn. Laws can also be parsed according to their type. For example, apopodictic or causistic, absolute prohibition or case law. The Old Covenant contained the laws that Israel was required to follow, so it is foundational for the unfolding of the rest of the Hebrew Bible. Chapter 2. What are my options? There are times when believers can feel overwhelmed by the large number of different ways in which the Scripture are interpreted. When it comes to interpreting the law, there are some significant differences in Christian circles, but also common ground. Everyone agrees that keeping laws did not earn salvation, that Old Covenant laws often have principles that apply to believers today, and that the Old Covenant laws reflect God's character. Historically, many Christians have held to these three uses of the law. 1. Restraining sin. 2. Condemning a sinner and showing guilt. 3. Guiding a believer in sanctification. It is this third use of the law which is most controversial in churches today. Those who hold to number 3 divide the Old Covenant into moral, civil, and ceremonial laws and claim that the moral laws still function with full authority today. Christ fulfills ceremonial laws, and most Christians do not think that the civil laws of the Old Covenant Code apply today, since they were for the specific theocratic nation of Israel before Christ. Although there is evidence that not every law was considered equally weighty, those who uphold this system can sometimes be charged with arbitrary assignments of various laws to specific categories. Some believers try to uphold all of the moral laws, while others maintain that the Ten Commandments are the binding moral center of God's revealed moral will. Scripture does place an emphasis on the Decalogue when it looks at the Old Covenant, but the New Testament does not treat it as a self-contained unit, unlike the way that it is treated in the Hebrew Bible. Other Christians do not believe that the old laws are binding on believers today, since believers are in the New Covenant and not under the old. It is important to remember that the Old Covenant is not coextensive with the Hebrew Bible, the whole of which needs to be read as Christian scripture. Sometimes a strong antithesis is posited between law and gospel. The approach taken in this book is that the Hebrew Bible is Christian scripture, and there is great continuity in the canon. Christ is the fulfillment, and believers today are not under the Old Covenant law, but under the New Covenant law of Christ. Chapter 3, In the Beginning, Not Thou Shalt Not. Most people understand the importance of watching a movie from the beginning, but it seems that many Christians do not realize that it is vital to understand the Bible from the beginning rather than picking it up in midstream. Genesis through Deuteronomy saturate the entire thought world of Scripture. Their teaching is absolutely foundational. Even the Pentateuchal books need to be read in light of each other. For example, Leviticus makes sense building on Exodus rather than being read in isolation. The Pentateuch is sometimes referred to as the Book of Moses or the Book of the Law, or simply the Law. A differentiation needs to be maintained between the Law, Old Covenant, and the Law, Pentateuch. Paul will sometimes use both meanings in the same sentence. Failure to recognize this distinction is a hindrance to Christian discussions on these issues. The Pentateuch, and therefore the Bible, begins with the creation of the world. Its story unfolds through creation, fall, the covenant with Abram, Israel in slavery, the Exodus, etc., ending with the death of Moses after he gives the nation of Israel their final instructions on the border of the Promised Land. Much of Moses' message was pessimistic, given the sin and rebellious attitudes of the people. Chapter 4, The Rest of the Story, Part 1. Christians misinterpret the Old Covenant when they focus on the individual laws and overlook the overarching storyline of the Pentateuch and Scriptures. A critical development in the narrative takes place when Israel is camped at Sinai. Here, Yahweh gives the Old Covenant, but locates it in the stream of redemptive covenant history. In this covenant with Israel, blessings are promised for obedience. There are important differences between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. One massive difference is that Yahweh promised to fulfill the promises to Abraham, whereas the Mosaic covenant was contingent on the obedience of the people. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, and would be if they obeyed him, meaning that Israel would mediate between God and the nations. Therefore, Israel was given a role to play in fulfilling the Abrahamic promise that all nations would be blessed through his seed. Paul makes clear that God did not obligate any other nation besides Israel to obey the law covenant. Built into the Pentateuch are accounts of Israel's rebellion. The incident with the golden calf was not an attempt to replace Yahweh, but to represent him, which led to some worshiping it as a rival. This event leads to a revelation of God's wrath and mercy, as well as a revelation of his glory and name. Another rebellion story involves the offering of profane fire that is brought by Nadab and Abihu. There are other rebellion stories, but one of the common themes is that after rebellion, God adds more laws in response to the errors and sins committed. The Pentateuch shows us that the nation was rebellious, and in response to their rebellion, God added laws for obedience. Chapter 5. The rest of the story, Part 2. Before and after Sinai. Numbers reveals numerous parallels between Israel's attitudes and experience pre and post Sinai. Most of their experiences arriving at Sinai and departing from Sinai were negative. Sadly, Moses records double the number of Israel's sinful acts after they were camped at Sinai for a year than their sinful actions prior to arriving at the mountain. The post-Sinai sins are also more egregious, growing in seriousness and including leadership. Eventually, even Moses and Aaron sin when trying to deal with the sin of the people. Numbers 13 through 14 bears witness to a widespread, catastrophic rebellion against Yahweh and His redemptive purposes. Time and again, the history of Israel shows that God's law is good, but that the fault is with the people who cannot keep it. It is important to remember, however, that the focus is not on learning lessons about Israel, but learning about the character of God. One of the things that we learn is that God is a gracious and compassionate God. But as time goes by and transgressions increase, He pours out His wrath. One of the themes of the Pentateuch is the necessity of righteousness. Genesis alone reveals that righteousness is required for escaping wrath. When Moses writes the Pentateuch, which highlights the rebellion of the people and the giving of new laws, he is showing that our hope is never in our law-keeping. In order to be righteous, there needs to be a work of God on our behalf, which goes beyond anything accomplished in the Pentateuch. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses predicted the future disobedience and rebellion of the people. The covenant with Israel was conditional, and they were not obedient. Their sin brought more laws, and their rebellion kept increasing. Given these realities, the hope for God's people was not in themselves, but could only be found in something God Himself would do for them. Chapter 6. Thou shalt not remove them. What about the Ten Commandments? There are many Christians who agree that we are not obligated to obey all of the Old Covenant laws, but they make the Ten Commandments a major exception to that general rule. In fact, the Decalogue occupies a dominant position in a lot of Christian teaching and writing. The Ten Commandments were the first laws that God gave to Moses on Sinai. They are recorded twice in full in the Pentateuch, and individual commands are also repeated throughout. They represent a summary of the Old Covenant, analogous to the role the American Constitution has in the legal framework of America. It is not possible to separate the Ten Commandments from the Old Covenant. They go together. They are given in a particular historical context, and they are introduced and anchored by historical contextual statements. Since the Ten Commandments were specifically given to Israel, an argument needs to be made to show that God meant them to be binding as a package on other nations. This case fails because the Sabbath command is given only to Israel, and other nations are never held responsible for failing to uphold it. Sabbath functioned in a particular way in Israel, which is non-replicable in other nations. The Sabbath law forbade certain activities, but also required other ones that are impossible outside of Israel's priestly system. Paul never commanded those who do not keep the Sabbath to start keeping it. He said that it is permissible for people to view every day the same. In Colossians, Paul referred to the Sabbath as a shadow and Christ as the substance. Christians are not obligated to observe a Sabbath day. Even Christians who say that they keep Sabbath almost never uphold it the way it was originally given. The New Testament simply does not approach the Ten Commandments the way that many Christians think it does. There is ethical continuity between the Old and New Covenants, but Christians are not under the direct jurisdiction of the Old Covenant, and that includes the Ten Commandments. Chapter 7. Does this mean I can do whatever I want? Some Christians believe that if we are no longer under the law, this opens up the door for license to sin and antinomianism. However, Christians are not free from law. We are not under the Old Covenant law, but we are under the law of Christ, as Paul explicitly claims. The law of Christ is the law of love, loving God and loving our neighbor. Christ gave his disciples the new command of loving each other as he had loved them, which entails being willing to lay down one's life for others. This means that Christ's law of love is not about love in general, but about imitating Christ's own love. It would be possible to obey all of the Ten Commandments and not come close to fulfilling the law of Christ and his new commandment of love. There are many differences between the Old and New Covenants, but there is overlap in the area of ethics. God has created the world with natural law so that every person has a moral sense of right and wrong. God also, however, gave very specific laws to Israel, only some of which the prophets condemn other nations for failing to uphold. Natural law helps us understand this overlap in ethics. Both old and new express and codify moral principles found in natural law. The law of Christ prohibits murder, and so does the Ten Commandments. But Christians do not refrain from murder because of the Decalogue, but because of the law of Christ. There are some stipulations in the Old Covenant which are universally binding as part of moral reality, but they are not binding as a result of being in the Old Covenant. There are important differences between the covenants, and Israel and the church are not identical. Importantly, the framework for the punishment of sin and the reception of curses or blessings for obedience or disobedience is significantly different, which yields to different motives for obeying God. Peter writes that Christians do not obey to become a holy nation, but obey because Christ has made us a holy nation. The redemptive work of Christ is transformative. The Old Covenant had many blessings and curses in the physical realm, but the New Covenant blessings focus on the spiritual. In the New Covenant, obedience comes through regeneration brought by the Spirit and grace. As believers, we obey through the power of the Spirit because we have been blessed and made righteous. Chapter 8. Why should we read the laws? Even though Christians are not directly under the Old Covenant, Christians have a responsibility to read, know, and apply the Old Covenant laws. How we interpret the Old Covenant laws has a huge impact on how we understand the rest of the Bible's plotline and texts. We intuitively seem to know that many commands are so specific to individual circumstances, as with Noah, that we know they do not apply directly to us, even if there is a principle behind them that does. It would go too far beyond the scope of this book to look at every law in detail, so this treatment is highly selective and deals with larger blocks of material and themes. The tabernacle instructions and narrative point back to Eden and forward to Christ. God the King lived in the midst of his people, and his glory and holiness were overwhelming. Jesus is the fulfillment and replacement of the tabernacle, and metaphorically, the church is the temple built around Christ and filled with the Spirit. Christ is also the fulfillment of the sacrificial system and Passover. Looking at the laws surrounding the sacrificial system teaches us about the holiness of God and the need for atonement and substitutionary sacrifice with the shedding of blood. The sacrificial animals needed to be without blemish. Hebrews gives us the most extended treatment of the work and efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, but it is a rich theme in the rest of the New Testament as well. In general, Leviticus provides a significant look at themes of holiness and obedience. The Old Covenant and its laws are fulfilled by Christ as a whole. We need to be careful not to try to find a principle behind every single law that we then apply to ourselves today. That approach runs the risk of being overly subjective. It is clear, however, that the laws teach us to love God, be holy, and honor and love others. When New Testament authors allude or quote from earlier canonical books, they assume that their readers are familiar with the larger context and meaning of the quoted passages. The Old Testament books also allude to, quote, and apply the Pentateuch. Multiple lessons can also be learned through studying the institution and laws governing kingship in Israel, and seeing how Christ fulfills the motif of the great king. Typology is a key part of the way the Hebrew Bible prepares for Jesus. Chapter 9. Can I have the good news, the hope of the Pentateuch? The Bible often reveals a pattern of human sin being met with divine wrath. But even in the midst of judgment, God provides a glimpse of hope and redemption. The Pentateuch contains a lot of negative material which highlights the sin and rebellion of the people, but it also contains a lot of hope and good news. Three major elements of hope in the Pentateuch center around restoration. They are a change in the people's heart, a coming king, and return to the land. Deuteronomy has a strong emphasis on the heart, which is the center of one's inner self. The people were commanded to love God with all of their heart, but unless Yahweh gave them a new heart, they would always fail. Thankfully, in Deuteronomy 30, 6a, God promised to circumcise the hearts of the people, consecrating them to Himself and removing their arrogance and tendency to strong-willed rebellion. It was only because Yahweh circumcised their hearts that the people could love Him. Even before the exile, there was always a remnant preserved by grace. Genesis 3:15 contains the first promise of the coming king, conqueror, and redeemer, but the language is veiled and raises many questions which are only answered in subsequent revelation. The promise sharpens in focus through Abraham, Jacob, and Judah. Balaam is used by God to provide an additional prophetic declaration about the coming king who will defeat all of his enemies. Deuteronomy makes it clear that the people sin and will be exiled, but they will be restored to the land when they repent and obey the Lord, which occurs when He circumcises their hearts. The Mosaic covenant is fairly pessimistic, but it needs to be connected to the more positive covenant promises made to Abraham. Building on the Pentateuch, the prophets are negative about sin, but also hold out hope for heart change, a coming king, and restoration to the land. In the New Testament, the coming king arrives, and although all three elements are discussed, the arrival of King Jesus is central. God's Spirit does the work of regeneration, and the land promise is expanded and extended. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.